You'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Matthew, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Father, we ask now that you would open your word up to us, and open us up to your word, that we might behold this morning the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please bless us, Father, to that end, that we might honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. I spent my preteen years living in a small eastern Oregon farming and ranching town. And it was a great place to grow up. It really was. It was very family friendly. One of the highlights for me that I remember vividly was a theater. It was run by a Mormon family, and so everything that they did was very family friendly there, and they had matinees that they played on Saturdays. And I didn't live that long ago. I didn't grow up that long ago, but it was a dime. It was a dime to go watch this show. And I remember my mom giving me a quarter, and I sound like I'm like 80 years old, don't I? I remember my mother would give me and my brother a quarter. And we would walk downtown, and I could get into the show and get a bag of popcorn. And I would watch those. And so we watched all the Disney films over and over again that way. But my favorite were the Westerns. And the plots of the Westerns were always predictable. They were always the same, but they were always compelling to me. Heck, I'll just say it. They're still compelling to me. I love watching Westerns on TV and movies. Here's the basic plot line. You're aware of this. There's probably some small Western mining community that's under the control of a band of ruffians, and they're using the law to their own advantage, and they're oppressing the people. And there's a long line of sheriffs that seem to always be in the pocket of the bad guys, and they contribute to the frustration of the community, and you can just see the hopelessness in the eyes of the people who live in these towns. But one day, there comes a new sheriff, and he's going to do things differently. And he walks down the streets, and he sees the people, and he notices them looking down, and they're afraid to even make eye contact with him. But it doesn't take long before they figure out that there's a new man in town, and he's going to do things right. And it doesn't take long before he runs afoul of those who are used to using the law to their own advantage. And there's conflict, right? And inevitably, there's some sort of some sort of confrontation. But now he's got the aid of the people around him. Because there's hope. For the first time, there's hope in this community. And you can see it in their eyes. Right? There's hope. They've gone from hopelessness to hope. And there's a shootout that ends with the bad guys being vanquished. The community is restored. And why? Because a great man showed up. One who was greater than all those who had preceded him. And he brings life. And he brings hope to the town. Because he stands up for the true and just implementation of the law. I mean, how many of you have seen that film before? Yeah. There's only 1,000 of those, right? But they're all really good. We love those. Why would that be? Because there's something that strikes true to life in this. And we see this in chapter 12 of Matthew. There's rising heat. We move from Jesus' encounters with those who were perhaps indifferent to him. There's a mixture of belief and unbelief. But now we're beginning to transition to a time in the Gospel of Matthew where people are actively opposing him. And throughout this chapter, in chapter 12, we're going to meet people in various positions of religious authority. They're going to confront Jesus. They're going to challenge his authority to do what he is doing. The scribes and the Pharisees, as we'll see just in this chapter alone, they're going to see Jesus as a lawbreaker, as some sort of self-appointed teacher who has none of the right credentials. He's a dangerous disturber of the peace, and he is even going to be accused of being an ambassador of Satan. We're going to get to that sermon when we enter our new building. I think it's always good to christen a new building by preaching on the unpardonable sin. And so that's what we'll be doing on September 6th. Mark that down. I hope I didn't dissuade any of you from coming. But even as Jesus' authority is being challenged, though, we find that his teaching about himself in the midst of this challenge, rather than becoming timid and fearful, rather than backing off, Jesus becomes more and more forceful. And Jesus claims to be the greater than one. As I read through the Gospel of Matthew in particular, well, any of the Gospels, I'm always struck by the fact that there's so many people out there saying, why can't we just get back to Jesus doing good to people? Why can't we just get back to that Jesus who was out helping and serving others? And I have to think, what Gospels are you reading? I mean, Jesus is doing these things, yes, but Jesus is making bold claims about himself over and over and over again. I can't find that simple, anesthetized gospel account where Jesus just runs around serving others without being divisive in the claims that he makes about himself. And that's what we're going to find as we continue to work through this. In this passage here, we find that Jesus claims to be greater than David, greater than the temple, greater than all of the institutions that characterize Jewish life, including the Sabbath. That identity marker that had survived for Israel even when the temple had not. In fact, Jesus is going to claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath. It's as if he's saying, Israel, Saturday after Saturday after Saturday after Saturday, for 1,000+ years you have been observing the Sabbath, and let me tell you now, it is all about me. That's his claim here. That is his claim here. He claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath that was instituted when God created the world in 6 days. The Sabbath that was formalized as part of the old covenant, the Mosaic law, that covenant marker. You are part of the covenant, and the sign of that will be that you will observe my Sabbath. The Sabbath, the breaking and violation of which led to an exile of just the particular number of years that the people of Israel had neglected that Sabbath. 70 years they were in exile because they had not given the land its Sabbath rest. And Jesus shows up and he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. What does this mean? What does this mean? I mean, we don't have an American equivalent to the Sabbath. So much of the controversy is lost on us today. But throughout the years of Israel's existence, the three most obvious marks of the Jews as the people of God were the temple, circumcision, and keeping the Sabbath. from the people of Israel. They were exiled from the land, as I said earlier. And the temple was destroyed. They lost one of their most significant identifying marks as a people. When they returned, rebuilding the temple was the first priority. But even in the exile, keeping the Sabbath and circumcision, they united the people. They were a constant reminder of their position as a chosen people of God. In the minds of the Pharisees, the reason that the Jewish people were in the land but still under political oppression were the same reasons they had gone into exile in the first place. Failure to keep the law, the most basic of which was Sabbath observance. And so the Pharisees and the teachers, the scribes, they'd come up with all these ways to make sure that you did not violate the Sabbath. And their goal, I don't think, was to make lives miserable for people. I don't think scribes and Pharisees got together and said, hey, let's get together and let's come up with a list of rules that will just make being a Jew miserable. Okay? It wasn't like that. It wasn't like that. They wanted to keep people from inadvertently violating the law and thereby leading to further exile, thereby leading to a longer delay when Messiah would come. And so they wanted to leave nothing to chance. And so some rabbis spoke of putting a fence around the law. And this probably strikes home to some of you. You know what you're supposed to do, what you're not supposed to do. And so you'll put fences up, little boundary markers that will keep you from even getting close to the edge. Does that make sense? It's like, I know I have a problem with such and such movies, so I'm just not going to go to movies at all. You know, that might be putting up a fence, right? The Jewish rabbis had agreed upon a list of 39 categories of activities which were classified as work and were therefore impermissible on the Sabbath. And some of them were very specific, like you could not write two letters. Not like emails, but letters like A, B, and C. Couldn't do that. That would constitute work. That would be a violation of the Sabbath. Some of them were more broad, like tearing up or building down. You can't, or whatever. You know what that means. Tearing up or tearing down or building up. Yeah, that's it. See, it's confusing even now. How could you hope to get this right? Travel of greater than a half a mile, that which was a Sabbath day's journey, was forbidden. And so obviously, if you're building a fence around the law, the regulations are going to outpace the biblical text, right? Because you don't want to come close to breaking the law. And so they'd go far beyond the actual explicit mandates of Scripture. And this was recognized by the Jewish people. There was a popular rabbinic saying, rules about the Sabbath are as mountains hanging from a hair, for the teaching of Scripture is scanty, but the rules that we've made up are many. The Sabbath was supposed to be a joyful occasion of rest, which recalled the 6 days of creation. It was a sign of the covenant that the people of Israel, when they celebrated it, they knew that they were the chosen people of God and the Messiah. That which was going to bring salvation to the world was going to come from their midst. It looked ahead to a future rest, an anticipation that when the Messiah came, people would finally be able to enter the Sabbath rest of God. But we find out here in this passage is that it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who brings the rest. Verses 1 and 2. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. It's significant that it tells us at that time because remember what has just preceded this from last week. What are the last words that we heard from Jesus? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you, what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. Literally, my yoke is good. My yoke is good. My burden is light. So it's at that time that Jesus goes through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And I guess he doesn't go too far out there because the Pharisees, who never would have broken the law, are right there with him, right? So it's not like they're violating the law by going too far out into the grain fields. They're just walking along and they see some grain and they're hungry. And so they begin to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. As I said before, the Sabbath is supposed to be a time of rest where the Israelites celebrated the goodness of God. And ultimately, as we found out a few months ago when we did the Ten Commandments series, the Sabbath points to Jesus. And Jesus, though, here, when it comes to the Sabbath regulations, he feels complete freedom to disregard the oral traditions of others. Now, I suppose that, well, remember those categories of work that I spoke of? There were probably three different violations of the law here when the disciples went through. One, they were picking grain. That's harvesting. Technically, that's work. And so they're harvesting, they're reaping, they're threshing, because they had to rub the husks off, I suppose, before they could eat just this raw grain or whatever you call grain that hasn't been processed. They must have been really hungry, I suppose. And so here's a violation of the law. Right? You can't do that. You can't harvest. You can't thresh. You can't reap. You can't do this. Not on the Sabbath. All of these activities are forbidden according to the 39 forbidden Sabbath activities. But Jesus said to them this, verses 3 and 4, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to do, to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." Here Jesus says, have you not read? Have you not read? He's suggesting that what he's about to say should have been obvious to anybody familiar with the Old Testament. And so he recounts a story from 1 Samuel 21 where David, he's been anointed the true king of Israel, but King Saul is still on the throne. And David is serving him. He's serving in his court. He's serving in his army. But he's forced to flee because when David is anointed, we know that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David and it departs from Saul. And Saul is tormented by an evil spirit and it causes just rabid jealousy. And Saul turns into almost an insane maniac trying to murder the anointed one of God. At one point, David flees with his loyal men, his army, to a small town south of Jerusalem called Nob, and he seeks refuge there and sustenance at the tabernacle that had been temporarily erected there. And there's nothing for the men to eat there. All there is the holy bread, the bread of the presence that is laid out before God, probably on the Sabbath itself. The only people who can eat that are priests, those who are of the Levitical line. David's not of the tribe of Levi. He can't eat that stuff. Neither can his men. They're not priests. But the priest of Nob, he gives the bread to David and his men to eat. And so the issue here is that David has some authority in and of himself. There's something significant about David to override this legal prescription. It's very clear from Scripture who's supposed to eat the bread of the presence and who's not. It's not necessarily David's attitude towards the Sabbath that is the issue here. It's David, as David, who was permitted to do what was otherwise not lawful, and now Jesus places his own authority alongside that of David. Jesus' point was that the Pharisees' approach to the Scripture was wrong. They didn't understand. They couldn't account their system. They couldn't account for David eating the bread. They didn't have any categories for that. If you would have asked them, how come David was allowed to eat that? They would have stammered, probably. They just didn't have the categories for someone like David to do this. And then Jesus shows up on the scene and he says, essentially this, as we look ahead, someone greater than David is amongst you. I have the right to do what I want to do on this day. Jesus' analogy makes sense only if he is at least as significant as David. But he's not just at least as significant. We find here is that he's greater than David. Well, who could possibly be greater than David? Who in all of Israelite history could be greater than the greatest king, the one to whom the covenant and the promise was given that through your line, your son is going to sit on the throne and his throne will be eternal. It will last forever. It seems to me that the only one who could be greater than David would be this greater than son. The Davidic heir. Jesus is greater than David because he's the one to whom the throne of David was promised. But Jesus goes on. He doesn't just end there. Verses 5 and 6, he says again, have you not read in the law? They just had this screwdriver between the ribs of the Pharisees. Have you not read in the law? I read the law every day, they would have said. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Priests have to do work on the Sabbath. The priests are violating these 39 categories of work to do what their priestly office demands that they do. It's not stated here what specific violation of the Sabbath is in view, but the regular duties of the priests serving the temple, they would have been classified as work. Just think of the offering of sacrifices. There would have been preparation of the animals and butchery and that sort of thing. Clearly that was a violation of the oral tradition of the Sabbath. But of course they're exempt because they are serving the Lord in the temple. The basis for this exception is in who they are. They are priests and the institution which requires it. The temple and temple service and worship. It's a matter of priorities. The authority of the office, the necessity of the service, it overrides the Sabbath rules, which for other people and other purposes remain inviolable. You can't break them. But they could because of who they were, the office they had, and the duties they were performing. And Jesus' point here is that the temple is greater than the Sabbath. But now something greater than even the temple is here. And that also takes precedence over the Sabbath. That's what he tells them in verse 6. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. That also is going to take precedence over the Sabbath. Now, the temple, it's more than a place of worship. It was a symbol of the nationhood of Israel. To threaten the temple, as the prophet Jeremiah found out, was tantamount to unpardonable treason. And what we're going to find out throughout the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, however far we make it, is that Jesus threatening the temple is going to be a recurring theme in his gospel. You see, there's a new order coming. There's a new man in town. And Jesus is really leading what could be described as a counter-temple movement. Remember what happens when he dies on the cross? What happens? There's a veil in the temple that tears apart. That suddenly, that which kept people from approaching the Holy of Holies has been torn asunder. Jesus says in verse 7, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Hosea 6:6 has already been quoted by Jesus. We looked at that in chapter 9, verse 13. Jesus' own argument is that he has the authority to declare what may or may not be done. But when he declares his disciples to be guiltless, he's claiming that the Pharisees' interpretation of the Sabbath law is wrong. It's wrong. In Hosea's day, the people were guilty because they were relying upon mere ritual, yet their hearts were far from God. And Jesus lumps the Pharisees that he's talking to in the very same group. Go and read Hosea 6:6. It's as if he's saying, those words are to you. And they would have said, yeah, but that was to a bunch of people whose hearts were far from God. And Jesus would have said, exactly. Exactly. Notice that Jesus says that the priests are guiltless as they serve in the temple, and my disciples are guiltless too. How dare you find guilt where God does not? How dare you do that? Think back to Jesus' words, my yoke is good, my burden is light. I will not condemn where condemnation is not warranted. The Son of Man, Jesus says, is Lord of the Sabbath. The argument is that Jesus alone has the authority to interpret the law for his disciples, and it is in this sense that he, not the Pharisees, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, note, this is not some sort of weird situational ethics. It was not okay for the disciples to harvest on the Sabbath because they were hungry. That's not the point here. It's the nature and authority of Jesus, who is himself the fulfillment of the law, that makes it permissible for the disciples to do what otherwise would have been forbidden. The Sabbaths, you see, were supposed to point to Jesus. He is the one who brings the Sabbath rest of God. The Sabbaths, you see, were thoroughly messianic. We'll find this happening over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew. There's going to be a clear sign that is supposed to point people to Jesus, but the religious elite will twist that sign and actually turn it against Jesus. Let me think of this. The Sabbath was supposed to point to Jesus. And here Jesus shows up, and the very thing that's supposed to point to him, the Pharisees look at him and what he's doing, and they turn against him. They weren't reading their Bibles well. They didn't understand what the Sabbath was given for and to whom it pointed. Instead, they missed the forest for the trees. They insisted on some sort of detailed observance that was never mandated by the law of Moses or the prophets. And when the one to whom the sign was pointing arrived, they were so obsessed with their own oral tradition, with their own fences, that baptizing their own impulses, that they completely missed Jesus and actually turned against him because he did not meet their expectations of how the Lord of the Sabbath ought to observe his own Sabbath. Does that sound nonsensical to you? That's what's going on here. We go on. Verse 9, he went on from there and entered their synagogue. So this seems like it's the very same day. They're probably in Capernaum. And now the synagogue doesn't necessarily belong to any one person. But notice that Matthew calls it their synagogue. I think this hints at a growing rift that is growing between Jesus and the synagogue establishment. And in verse 10, we find that a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, I take it the Pharisees, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Matthew tells us why they asked it. Because they want to accuse him. It's a setup. Handicapped man, he has a withered hand. This probably hadn't happened recently. It's certainly not a life-threatening condition in the sense that Jesus could have waited till the next day to heal the guy. The question here is phrased as an accusation. Now healing per se is not included among the 39 forbidden acts. And it's less easy to associate with one of them, especially because Jesus' healing didn't really take much work. That was apparent, right? He just speaks and the people are healed. How much work is that? But Jewish tradition did forbid healing on the Sabbath, and with two exceptions, a life in danger or childbirth, because you can't really stop babies from coming, right? And so you can go and you can, you know, do the work of a midwife, even on the Sabbath. But there's no great urgency here. And here's the irony. As I look at this, here's what's ironic to me in this passage. It seems to me the Pharisees knew that Jesus could heal the man. But they're bringing this man to Jesus. It's a setup. Is he going to heal him on the Sabbath? Now, let that rest upon you just for a second as you think through this. They recognized that Jesus could heal this man, or they thought it was at least a good possibility. They knew that he could heal him. And yet what they want to do is they want to take what should have been a sign pointing to the Messiah, the one who can heal, and they want to turn it against him, finding an opportunity to bring accusation against him. Does that sound ridiculous to you? What's going on here? So Jesus responds with a parable. He said to them, which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. This is the third time that Jesus has made some kind of argument like this, where he compares the value of a human to that of animals. And the logic here of Jesus' argument is that anyone would rescue an animal from a pit on the Sabbath. So how much more important is a human? And in doing this, he points out the inconsistency in the oral law that allowed the rescue of an animal from a pit on the Sabbath, but didn't allow healing on the Sabbath when a person's life was not in danger. Now, Jesus is not suggesting that the Sabbath ought to be ignored. He doesn't want the Jewish people to stop worshiping. Far from it. True observance of the Sabbath, if they were truly observing the Sabbath, it would enable them to recognize him as the one who brings true rest. And so Jesus, he says to the man, and Jesus does this over and over through the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John. It's like here's an opportunity for a big confrontation, and Jesus never at least in situations like this, he doesn't shy away from it. Stretch out your hand, he says to the man. Can you imagine all the eyes fixed on him? Wouldn't this be great to be able to see that? It's one of those, I hope there's videotape in heaven, or whatever it is, that I can see this. Can you imagine the tension? What's he going to do? You know, like the disciples are whispering among themselves, is he going to wait till tomorrow? I kind of hope he does, right? Because I don't need a conflict. Oh, great, here he goes. Stretch out your hand. And you can just hear the disciples, the sense of anticipation. And the man stretches out his hand, and it is completely healed. This man who has an arm that has not worked for perhaps his entire life, or for some period of time, suddenly has two fully functioning hands. It is there for all to see. Something that should have pointed them to the Messiah, the anointed one of God who comes and he heals the lame. He gives sight to the blind. He takes away sickness and illness. This is all basic messianic prophecy. And instead, what did the Pharisees do? The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. It's as if this act of mercy extinguishes any remaining respect the Pharisees had for Jesus, and they had to silence him. They had to discredit him. They want to destroy his reputation. They want to destroy him. They're determined to silence him. It's not clear at this point exactly how they're going to do that, but it's going to become more and more clear as we work our way through the gospel. Now, what do we do with this? Four things I want us to consider here. First one is this, and I am not up here saying that this is a sin that besets Hinson Church in particular, but I think it's all too common to our fleshly, sinful impulses. So think on this. Make sure that your walk with God is based entirely upon the clear teaching and explicit teaching of Scripture. Now, you can make wisdom decisions for yourself. You are free to build all the fences that you want to build. But you can't force those upon others. And when people fail to meet your expectations because they are not respecting and following your fences, you do not have the right to condemn them for that. Now, we are supposed to have compassion and consideration for the weaker brother. We find that in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. Paul instructs us to do that over and over again. But without going into a detailed sermon on who the weaker brother is and what's going on there, that we don't want to exercise freedom in such a way that it causes a weaker brother to stumble. Let me suggest two things to you. One, the weaker brother is not a celebrated position. He's weaker. He needs to be strengthened. Okay? So you can't go around being proud of the fact that you're a weaker brother. That's biblical nonsense. Second, I'm not sure the legalist is a weaker brother. So think on this next statement. I don't think I'm under any obligation to the legalist. If you want to come to sermon feedback and come back at me on that, you can. I'll just leave that there. Second, don't let ritual get in the way of mercy. Don't let ritual get in the way of mercy. Now, we are not lawless as followers of Jesus. Galatians 6:2, for example, makes that very clear. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. James chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, I'll read that. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do not murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So as Christians, we are not lawless. Even though Jesus came and he fulfilled the old covenant, we are not lawless. There are some things that are very clear in Scripture. We do not do certain things because they violate the very character and nature of God. And we should never justify sinning against God in the name of mercy. We ought not to do that. But we ought not to let ritual get in the way of demonstrating mercy, as Jesus shows right here. He was not afraid to step on the boundaries of other people. He was not afraid to transgress oral traditions, fences, for the sake of doing good. We ought not to do that either. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Now, he does desire sacrifice because he mandated it. So it's a more than. He desires mercy more than. Third, if you have not repented and joined Jesus' band of disciples, then recognize Jesus, please, as the greater than one. And so here's my sense to you. Jesus is greater than. He's greater than. You might say, that sense doesn't make any sense. Greater than what? That's the point. Right? He's greater than you fill in the blank. Whatever you are putting your trust in, whatever is giving you hope, whatever you're looking to, whatever you're building your life on, Jesus Christ is flat out greater than. There is nothing that exceeds him or his authority. He is greater than your finances. He is greater than your health insurance, your HMO. Lots of things are better than your health insurance, I'm sure. But he is greater than your retirement. He is greater than your hopes for your children. He is greater than whatever you are living through vicariously. He's greater than your education. He's greater than your educational goals. He is greater than sports. He's greater than anything that you think is giving you relationship with God. In our context, we might even say Jesus is greater than your Sunday school class. Jesus is greater than your BSF Bible study. Jesus is greater than those things. Please recognize that. Follow him. Repent and turn to him. Join his band of disciples. And there are people here who would love to tell you how to do that. And for those of you who do believe, I would say this. Celebrate today the Lord of the Sabbath. Find your rest in him today. The writer of Hebrews says it this way. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There's a Sabbath rest yet for us. This is new covenant writing, right? There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. How do we enter that rest, that future rest, even for the people of God, for those who have been reconciled to him, for those who are part of this band of disciples? How do we do that? The book of Hebrews goes on to celebrate the majesty of Jesus. He is your only hope. I know that you have believed the gospel. I know that you are justified before God. I know that you have been baptized, but keep on believing. Keep trusting. Keep marveling at Jesus. And keep obeying him. Why? Because his yoke is good. His burden is light. He is the greater than one. He is, as we're going to sing now, our wonderful and merciful Savior. Father, we thank you for this word from Matthew, this incredible story of Jesus, where he in real time, space, history confronted those who maybe even through supposedly good motives were keeping people from you. Father, it is so easy for us to baptize our own impulses, to be frustrated when people do not meet our expectations. But Father, please teach us that we have no right to do that unless we are explicitly disobeying you. Father, help us to not be Pharisaical in any sense. Help us not to flaunt freedoms. Please enable by your Spirit for us to live as free people in Christ, not lawless, but as slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our good, wonderful Master. Father, please, by your Spirit, would you enable all of us to marvel at Jesus, who is truly the greater than one. Would you please bless us to that end, with the result being, we pray, that we would honor you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.